Right, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. And we are continuing to read, as we have done over the last little while, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which you'll find around about page 209 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. And those church Bibles are underneath the seats that you're sitting on. If you can't find one, then please ask someone else to help you to get a hold of one so that we can look at this passage together. What's happening here is that Paul is writing to a congregation because of what he's heard about them. Some other visitors went to Corinth, saw what was happening in the church life there, and then came to Paul where he is and said, some good things to give thanks for, but here's some specific problems that really ought to be addressed. And Paul's responding to that news and saying to the congregation, there's something here that you've got to deal with. There's a number of things you've got to deal with. And chapters 5 and 6 are Paul responding to three specific issues that have come up in the report he's heard of the life in the church. Chapter 5 was about a particular example of gross sexual immorality. A man was sleeping with his stepmother, and he tells them what should be done about that. Chapter 6 was a case where one Christian was taking another to court, probably over some kind of financial disagreement, a will or a business deal that had gone wrong or something of that sort. That's the first part of chapter 6. And the last part of chapter 6 that I hope we'll go on to next Sunday is to do with prostitution and the way that some folks in the church were still engaged in that kind of lifestyle, and Paul's explanation of why that had to change. But in the middle of chapter 6, between the bit about going to court and before we come to this chapter we'll read next week, is a more general section where Paul talks about the kind of background or the reason why he has to have encouraged folk to live in this very different way. And I want us just to spend a little bit of time focusing on that now, because chapters 5 and 6 are practical about how to live as a Christian, about changes that need to be made. But the middle of chapter 6 contains the motive, the theological thinking, the biblical teaching behind the lifestyle, giving us a reason for how he wants us to live. We'll read in from the start of chapter 6, which just reminds us of his teaching about folks taking one another to court. He says, if any of you have a dispute with another Christian, how dare you go before heathen judges instead of letting God's people settle the matter? Don't you know that God's people will judge the world? Well then, if you are to judge the world, aren't you capable of judging small matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more then the things of this life? If such matters come up, are you going to take them to be settled by people who have no standing in the church? Shame on you. Surely there is at least one wise person in your fellowship who can settle a dispute between fellow Christians, and instead one Christian goes to court against another and lets unbelievers judge the case. The very fact that you have legal disputes among yourselves shows that you have failed completely. Would it not be better for you to be wronged? Would it not be better for you to be robbed? Instead, you yourselves wrong one another and rob one another, even your own brothers and sisters. So what he's saying up to that point is that they are in danger of getting sucked into a cycle of legislative action that reflects the world around them more than the way the church should be, and getting dragged backward away from a Christian lifestyle into a life that more closely resembles the people round about them. And that's, I think, what prompts what comes next, which is a more general observation about the two different kinds of life. Surely you know that the wicked will not possess God's kingdom. Do not fool yourselves. People who are immoral, or who worship idols, or are adulterers, or homosexual perverts, or who steal, or are greedy, or are drunkards, or who slander others, or are thieves. None of these will possess God's kingdom. And some of you were like that, but you have been purified from sin. You have been dedicated to God, and you have been put right with God by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. And I trust that God will help us as we look to understand this passage together. We all know that the selling point for many products is the before and after comparison that can be made, whether it's a home improvement program or a diet that you might like to go on or some dental cosmetics or financial planning or anything like that. The salesman is saying, look at the difference that we can make to you. You are like this at the moment, but look what you can become. Here is the before, but there is the after. And the effect of the sales technique depends not just on how good the after looks, but also on how bad the before was. The person selling the diet plan is relying upon you standing in front of the mirror and saying, you're right, something has to change. And that, in essence, is what Paul is doing in this passage here. He's giving us a before and after of the Christian life. And the before comes in that long list, which I deliberately read slowly, because our tendency is to whip through it, to say, oh yes, we know there's lots of bad things. Let's just move on to the next subject because it's embarrassing to go through the details. But what Paul does is give you this list of descriptions of the before Christianity, which identifies the problem. Surely you know that the wicked will not possess God's kingdom, he says in verse 9. And then in verse 11, some of you were like that. Before you came to Christ, this was a description of you. Not necessarily of every single one of you, but as a group of people. These things were going on in your midst. And then he goes on to say, but now you have been purified, and the rest of what he says in verse 11. So that's the question we have in front of us. What difference does being a Christian make? What does it mean to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? When we read that extract from 1 Thessalonians earlier, which talked about the Holy Spirit coming with complete conviction and power, what did that power achieve in the lives of the people on whom it went to work? How does it look or feel or sound to be a believer after you have come to Christ? Well, some initial things to notice as we look at what the passage says. First of all, notice that Paul is talking about God's kingdom. In verse 10, he says, none of these will possess God's kingdom. In verse 9, he says, surely you know that the wicked will not possess God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God is a term that we're familiar with from the Bible because Jesus uses it a lot. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven were often the way that he described what was going to happen as a result of his teaching. But it's not a phrase that Paul uses very much at all. Only on very rare occasions does he fall back on this kind of language. So why does it rate a special mention here? Why does he not say, surely you know that none of the wicked will receive eternal life, which would be far more typical of the kind of language that Paul normally used? And the answer, I think, is because the concept of kingdom is plural. When you talk about a kingdom, you're talking about a whole nation full of people, a country with its population, a whole crowd of folks gathered together. So it's not about my faith in Jesus Christ or my walk with God as if I was the only person that lived in the land. It's about our coming together, our corporate identity in Christ, the subjects of the kingdom gathered before the King. It's an idea that Paul develops elsewhere in this letter. You probably know in chapter 12 he has the picture of the body, where each one of us is a different part of the body, but we're all joined together. And that's already in his mind in chapter 6, verse 15. He says that your bodies, your own human physical bodies that each one of us has, your bodies are parts of the body of Christ. And as we go through chapters 5 and 6, we see that same concern for the whole congregation coming together, coming out in Paul's thinking. So in chapter 5, he's not just saying, one of you has a problem, the man who is sleeping with his stepmother. He says the whole congregation has a problem because none of you have done anything about it. And at the start of chapter 6, he's not just saying two of you have a problem because one of you is taking another to court. He's saying the whole congregation has a problem. Because although you have the gifts of discernment and wisdom and insight, none of you are using them to sort this disagreement out. So what Paul is saying is that as we come to Christ, as we take possession of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom takes possession of us, we take responsibility for one another. The before was independence, which leads towards self-fulfillment, and very often after that to selfishness and pride. And that's the path that leads, to a large extent, our society into the mess that it's in today. But the after, says Paul, is interdependence, that which serves and loves one another. So that those who possess the kingdom of God take national pride in their mutual support. We're all in this together. We're all one nation under God, God's kingdom, serving and building together. If they keep on taking each other to court, they'll be wronged and do wrong. They'll rob and be robbed. They'll be sucked into that cycle of jealousy for one another or contempt for one another. But if following Paul's example, and for this you go back to chapter 4, verse 12, Paul's example of blessing people who curse us and enduring people who persecute us, and answering kindly people who are cruel to us. And what we're doing all the time is stretching a hand down to the people who've got stuck in the mire or stuck in the bog and pulling them up a bit. And they're pulling us up a bit in the same way as we support one another, so that together we're able to build a kingdom instead of simply a pedestal for ourselves to stand upon, to look down on others. So he's talking about those who possess the kingdom of God. Second, let me say something about the items on the list itself that Paul goes through. We could take them one at a time and divide the sermon up into eight parts and talk about each of the sins that he mentions, eight or nine parts, and spell it out in detail and really drive each one home, and with the object of making everybody feel guilty about things they didn't realize they were guilty of before. We could do that. But that's not Paul's intention. What he's giving us is a broad sweep of a whole host of things, so that while people might think, well, I'm not guilty of that or that or that, they couldn't say, I've never been guilty of any of them. So it's an attempt to sweep everybody up into a broad description of what the wicked do. But I do think we need to say something about the item in the list which in the Good News Bible is translated as homosexual perverts. Because you can't read that in 21st century Western society today and not wince at that kind of language. You wouldn't normally find it used in other places today. What can we say about it? Well, first of all, we can say that Paul wasn't aiming for the kind of controversy that you would get today if you stood up in your soapbox in Byers Road and started condemning homosexual perverts. He wasn't trying to single one problem out from all the others and say, this one is different. He was simply describing the normal lifestyle of many people in the city where his readers lived. So it's one of a list that also includes drunkenness and greed and slander and and theft. And that's something we need to remember today, because there is this debate going on in our society about same-sex marriage. It's going on in a very particular way in the church about the morality of homosexual practice. And some of us are taking quite a stance on what we believe that the Bible teaches. But we need to remember it says the same things about all these other items on the list as well. So any church leader, for example, whose finances were irregular or whose presentation of the truth was less than the whole of the truth about particular situations is listed here along with other church leaders who are engaged actively in same-sex relationships. The words which are used here, and there's actually two of them that come together in the Good News Bible, it says adulterers and homosexual perverts. In other translations, I think the New International Version, it says male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. These two words translate a pair of Greek words which were normally used to describe a consensual but often an exploitative relationship between an older and a younger man. So it probably doesn't describe the kind of thing that people are thinking about when they talk of same-sex marriage, which is a much more equal and loving and committed relationship. We're talking about here something which probably is more damaging and exploitative than that. And the words that Paul uses are not polite. One of the reasons why the different translations all translate them differently is because none of them would be almost legally allowed to translate it accurately. It's a rude, filthy word that Paul uses here to describe what's going on. If it was translated today, it would need to be replaced with asterisks, even if it was in something like the Sun or the News of the World. Paul is vividly expressing his disgust about the particular action that he is describing going on here. The relevant question is whether these items on the list, this particular word, homosexual perverts, describes as wicked a civil partnership or a same-sex marriage of the kind that are being proposed today. And the answer probably is that these two words do not. It describes something which almost everybody in our society today would also condemn, irrespective of their own sexual orientation and practice. But having said that, we should also say that the first item in Paul's list does condemn the more equal, committed type of relationship, which is the subject of discussion in our society. The word translated as immoral in this list in verse 9, the same word which was used in chapter 5, verse 1, translated there as sexual immorality, is an inclusive term which describes a whole list of things that Paul, as an Old Testament educated Jew, would have understood within or under the umbrella of sexual immorality. Now, Paul's definition of sexual immorality would have come from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18. And that includes any kind of same-sex relationship as immoral alongside any other kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. So there's no gradation that says adultery is bad but homosexual relations are worse, or sex before marriage is worse and adultery is bad but adultery is worse. He simply sweeps them all up into this bucketful of sexual immorality and puts them in biblical terms together as one. Now, of course, some folks would have a problem with that today because they would say it's all very well to quote the book of Leviticus when it says what you want it to say, but there's a whole pile of other things in the book of Leviticus which either seem very silly to us, or else we just don't understand what they're about, or else we choose universally to ignore them and do something else instead. Leviticus says you shouldn't eat shellfish, for example. So anyone who goes to a seafood restaurant is probably in trouble. It gives you strict instructions on how to deal with mildew. You should bring it to the priest and have them examine it. It tells you that you shouldn't make a jacket or any other item of clothing out of two different types of cloth, which would probably put all but, or almost all of us, into the wrong as well. So are we not in danger of shamefully selecting those laws from Leviticus which happen to reinforce our particular prejudices, but not consistently dealing with the Bible's teaching in a whole host of other ways? When we only seek to observe and have others observe those parts of the Old Testament law which apply to sex? And the answer is that that question was asked of the apostles. That as Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul and others going beyond the boundaries of Judaism, so people who had no Jewish background or understanding of the Old Testament law were becoming Christians, the question was asked, do they have to learn and keep the whole of the Jewish law? And the apostles got together in Acts chapter 15 and they held a conference to discuss what was clearly a significant issue that was going to shape the whole of the lifestyle of the future of the Christian church. And after due consideration, these men who had lived with Jesus for 3 years wrote this letter, or these words which were contained in a letter in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. They said, the Holy Spirit and we have agreed not to put any other burden on you besides these necessary rules, of which there are four. Eat no food that has been offered to idols. Eat no blood. Eat no animal that has been strangled. And keep yourselves from sexual immorality. So out of the whole expanse of Leviticus, it's not 21st century conservative Christians with sexual hang-ups who are making a choice, but these men who had been with Jesus and presumably knew his mind better than any of us and said these are things that need to remain priorities for people coming into this new lifestyle from outside of the Jewish Christian tradition. And the third thing I want to say is this, that while the list of befores in Paul's passage here is behavioral, the list of afters is experience. So in verse 11, he says, some of you were like that, and he gives a whole list of wicked actions. But what follows on afterwards is not, as we might expect, an alternative list of good actions. Now you should be sober, chaste, honest, and kind, for example. But instead he says, you were like that, but now you have been purified from sin, dedicated to God, and put right with God. And what we need to notice about that list of three things, which follows the long list of wicked things, is that it's not a list of things that we do, in contrast to the things that we did before. But it's a list of things that have been done to us by God. You have been purified from sin. You have been dedicated to God, and you have been put right with God. You didn't do anything. You just stood there, and it all happened to you. So where does that leave us with our before and after contrast? Doesn't mean that we should say, because I am good, I now possess God's kingdom, unlike those other people Paul has described who still do those wicked acts. Well, if that was the case, if it was my goodness that granted me possession of God's kingdom, then it would mean that my faith would not be in God's redemption of me, but rather in God's recognition of me, God had suddenly woken up one day and realized that I had become a good person and therefore was safe for him to allow to share possession of his kingdom with. And we all know that's wrong. We all know that's not how our Christian theology works. But the danger is that it becomes the way that many of us actually live. We live as if we thought it was true that our goodness makes us possessors of the kingdom. Which means that when we go around the world around about us, aware of our responsibility to share our Christian faith, we say to ourselves, well, there's no point in sharing faith with that person because they're not a good person. They won't want to listen to the Bible's teaching about how they shouldn't be drunken or immoral or a slanderer or a liar because that's not the kind of person they are. They don't want to become good. So there's no point in witnessing to them. And then we go and meet with our other friends who, of course, are good people who generally live fairly upright and well-behaved lifestyles, and we say to ourselves, well, there's not really any point in sharing my Christian faith with them because, well, they're good already. In fact, they're in many cases a far better person than I am. And we fall back on that horrible lie which says, although they never go to church, they're a far better Christian than I am. As if we believe that it was because someone is good that they possess the kingdom of God. Do we say instead, I used to be bad, but now I am good? Such were some of you, in Paul's words, but now I have learnt how to behave. Well, the problem with that is that we lack the confidence, having read Paul's list, to allow ourselves to be held up by God as his example. Here is one I converted earlier, who no longer lives and does these things. Because Paul's description of the wicked acts, instead of listing what we once were, is full of reminders of what we still are. There may be some things in there that we never did. There may be other things that we now do less than we did before, but there's still enough in there to keep us firmly in the grip of humble guilt and shame. We cannot say, I used to be bad, but God has made me good. Do we then go to the other extreme and say, I used to be bad, and I often still am, but now I am forgiven? So the person before was and is me, and the person after is Jesus. And it's not what I have become, but what he has done that makes a difference. I cannot show you personally by example the kind of life that you ought to live, but I can introduce you to someone who loves you, even though you do not live that kind of life, just as he loves me the way that I am. Well, there's obviously a big trunk of truth in that, which Christian humility must never forget. But nevertheless, it does leave us with a significant problem. The only way that we as Christians have of showing Jesus to the world around about us is by showing them the difference that he has made to us. Jesus has died and gone to heaven. We can't literally take him along to his house and knock on the door and say, I'd like you to meet my friend. We can only talk about and share witness to our experience of him at work in our lives. And if the only difference that we can point to is to kind of say to people, look, I used to be a really bad sinner, and now I'm just as bad as I ever was, and the only difference is that I now feel more guilty than I did before. Well, it's not a great selling point. You know, it's like saying to somebody, I've got this great new diet I want you to try. I used to be overweight. I went on the diet. I put on half a stone, and now I feel worse than ever. Would you like to try the same thing? It's humble and attractive for us as Christians because it avoids that danger of hypocrisy where we seem to be saying, look at me, I'm now better than you. but it doesn't do justice to what God has done. So what we need to say is what Paul says here. I used to be bad, but then I met Jesus. And after what he did to me, I now see myself in a different way. We know that how we see ourselves affects how we behave. Imagine yourself standing in the street one day, maybe out in Byers Road, and you see a man come up and throw a brick through the jeweler's shop window and starts loading diamond necklaces into a bag marked swag. What are you going to do about it? Well, it depends on who you think you are. If you think you're just a passerby, a sightseer here, then you might whip out your mobile phone and start taking a video of what was going on, because it'd be a great thing to post on Facebook for all your friends to admire, if you see yourself as a passerby. If you see yourself as the jeweler who owns the shop just coming back from your lunch break, well, probably there'll be a cry of outrage and horror, and quite possibly some dangerously hasty action to follow. If you see yourself as the robber's accomplice, whose job it is to drive the getaway car, then you might rev your engine and get ready to go. If you see yourself as the policeman standing on the street corner, then you will rely on your training, you will radio for your backup, and you will step in and make the arrest, because that's your job. And you know it's what you've got to do. Your actions, what you see as your duty, depend on your vision. They depend on who you think you are. And that's why Paul, instead of going on from a list of actions, this is what you used to do, to another list of actions, this is what you should do, goes from the list of the things that they used to do wrong and says, now take a look at yourself and see what you are. And then you will find yourself doing things in a different way. Because we are believers, our view of ourselves have changed, and this is what we are. I have been, first of all, he says in verse 11, I have been cleaned, that is, purified from sin. A difference has been made to me by God, it's been made within me. A difference that the Bible in other places describes as being given a new heart, so that we feel things differently, or being born again, so that we are genetically modified, if you like. It's a bit like being the hospital theater which is disinfected so that an operation can now be safely performed there. I have been cleaned, which means that Jesus makes it possible for me to leave these dirty things behind. Secondly, he says that I have been called, that is, I have been dedicated to God. Some translations say made holy, or some of them say sanctified, and that can be confusing because sanctified we sometimes take to mean it made a better person. But what both holy and sanctified actually means is set apart by God and given a job to do, given a job description. I have been called by God and given this task. So it's not just that I have been saved because he's got an eternal future to give me at some point down the line. It's that I have been called and given a job to do now. Jesus now expects this of me. Okay, the policeman standing in Byers Road is not just there because he'll collect a paycheck at the end of the month. He's there to enforce law and order during his time in patrol duty. And thirdly, he says, I have been cleared. I have been put right with God. I have been justified, it says in some translations, which is the legal, not guilty verdict declared on a person. Because Jesus was punished for this instead of me. So even when it does happen, after I have come to Christ, that I find myself doing some of the things like those described in the list of before, God's forgiveness has set me free. Jesus guarantees it for me. So the after, the way that we behave, the things that we do, does look different from the before to those who can only see how we behave. If that isn't happening, then something's gone wrong. But what actually makes the change and influences those after actions in a positive light is how we see ourselves. As believers, we are not just believers in Jesus as the Son of God who came to earth 2,000 years ago and died on a cross. We are believers in what Jesus has done to us. We take his word for it when he tells us that he has cleaned and called and cleared us. We see ourselves as different people because he says so. And what matters is that we learn to see the whole picture. Because if you look at that list of cleaned, called, and cleared, and take out one item at a time and imagine what you're left with is just the other two, then in every case you're left with a problem. If you see yourself as cleaned and called, but not yet cleared, so there's always a danger that you go on and do something which could disinherit you from ownership of God's kingdom, then you will spend the rest of your life living in desperate fear, always looking over your shoulder to see if God approves of you, like a child who's not quite sure whether his father loves him or not. If you're cleaned and called, but not yet cleared, or see yourself that way, your life will be full of fear. If you see yourselves as called and cleared, but not yet cleaned, in other words, I've got a job to do and my eternal life is guaranteed, but I'm not yet fit for anything, well, your sense of duty will drive you on, your burden of gratitude will motivate you, but before very long you'll say, this is a complete waste of time, I'm just not good enough for God, I'm still a worthless sinner and can't make any difference. And you'll give up trying. And if you see yourself as cleaned and cleared, but not yet called, well, that's the person who sits back quite happily saying, what a wonderful Christian I am. Me and my good friends get on very well together, and we're such a fine example to the world. But we never actually do anybody any good, because we never go to where the trouble is to help those who need leading out of it. Cleaned and called and cleared, equipped and expected and guaranteed. The grace of Christ applied to you in exchange for your sins, for the service of Christ commanded of you in obedience and love, and the life with Christ that you will live forever together with those with whom you are called as co-owners of the kingdom with the King. What Paul is saying is this: if you want to be a better person, then don't try harder to be good, because that path is pitted with failure and mined with pride. If you do want to live a better life, then concentrate your mind on Christ, on what you see him do for you, and see of yourself as the one done to. And that will transform what you do for yourself. Purified from sin, sanctified for God, justified through Christ's death on the cross for your sin. I pray that God will show us ourselves in the reading and the preaching of his word.